All right, so you may need an extra blanket, pillows, and coats, but make yourself as comfortable as you can be here this evening. Not too bad, I don't think. Title slide this evening is, as you can see, En-Gedi is the way we usually pronounce it. If you're in Israel itself, they usually add the I in the middle. It becomes En-Gedi. This is a very long canyon, as a matter of fact, that rises up from the actual shores of the Dead Sea and runs very directly westerly up in through the wilderness of Judea, as it's called, and all the way up to what is the dividing line, a long ridge line running north and south, which is really kind of interesting. So you can go and actually, you know, and stand, and any water that lands on this, you know, the left foot goes to the Dead Sea, and any water that lands over here, you know, on your right foot is going to flow to the Mediterranean Sea. And so we'll have a bit more to say about this in just a minute, but that is what you're looking at. I do try to shake things up on Sunday night. It's sort of my custom, I guess, to get involved in longer studies, and so we have whole chains of lessons, you know, in general themes, but try to break that up on Sunday night, so we kind of go back and forth sometimes with material that might relate to Wednesday night class, for instance. It's been about a month ago that I had the first of this now second lesson having to do with the topic of suffering. It is a universal experience. It is an inescapable thing. We have in this congregation just an awfully large number of those that are suffering various ravages of the weaknesses of the flesh. And so I thought it would be wise to spend some time on this topic again. Last week, a month ago, we saw a lot of reasons that are given in Scripture in answer to the question, why we suffer. So we suffer some things simply because it is the curse of the earth. It goes back to the garden and the first sin of Adam and Eve. We sometimes will suffer the consequences of other people's sins. Wrong place, wrong time is just a part of the way the world functions. Our oldest son is married to David Webb's daughter, Cammie. David preached for some years up in Salem. They're in Market Street, now up in Alaska. But Cammie spent a lot of years in San Diego. Her mother still lives down in San Diego. And down there, yesterday, you might have heard on the news, how many of you been down San Diego, been across the Great Coronado Bridge, you know, gone out there in that giant sweeping thing? Yesterday, a 25-year-old sailor, apparently drunk out of his mind, way up over the speed limit, crashed through the barrier on the rise, you know, heading over to the island, but while he was still over the mainland there. And so he fell 60 feet in his pickup truck, landed on a vendor's tent, you know, the event that was going on underneath, and killed four people on the ground. Just rained death on him out of the sky. Seven others went to the hospital, some with very critical injuries. And, of course, he survives, gone to jail, and will spend the rest of his life paying for this simple mistake, as will the families of four who are dead and seven more that are critically injured. It's just, you know, disaster. It's cataclysm, and it has enormous consequences for one rather simple and ridiculous, you know, mistake. And so these four people, minding their own business, never saw it coming, crushed to death, you know, in a tent out of a 60-foot fall in a pickup truck. And so it just happens sometimes. We saw that sometimes it is God's own purpose, that there can be, particularly in the life of Job, of course, we saw that God may have reasons for this, far transcend our own lives, and might be for the good of who knows how many countless others. We found that the world hates righteousness, and sometimes it is a sort of a backward compliment. You must be getting the job done. You must be doing well in the service of your God. All who will live faithfully in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul told Timothy. And so when the world hates the way you're behaving, sees the kind of life that you're living, turns on you, then, you know, soldier on. That's the way it's supposed to be. And again, inescapable. Sometimes it is your own fault. It's a punishment for your own sin. And sometimes, you know, time and chance just overtake us all. And so these are the reasons. But as I pointed out last week, and it was really gratifying, I wasn't expecting you to answer, but, you know, I made the point It really doesn't help to know that, does it? And you remember, it was just quite a very passionate no at the audience there. That really doesn't. I mean, it's good to know, but if you're suffering from cancer, knowing that it's cancer that is causing all this pain and that is killing you is not really comforting either. The knowledge fortifies you against it. It gives you some tools maybe and direction to try and fight against it, but it really does not ameliorate the pain. And so we pointed out again a month ago it was, that it's not a sin to ask that question. Jesus himself asked the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we do need to remember that it's not necessary for us to know why we are suffering. It seems to be the most natural thing and the most urgent thing that we want to know. We really wish we could have an answer to that question. But frequently, we're never going to know. And again, that is just the nature of life under the sun. So it's not wrong to ask, you know, why me and why this? But you may not get an answer because you just don't need to know. And as a matter of fact, it might not be helpful often enough. If we actually did know what was going on, the way that we might behave in response to that would really not be the best choice that we might make. Perhaps that ignorance, while it's not bliss exactly, is in our best interest as well. Perhaps it is a secret thing, according to Deuteronomy 29:29, that has been hidden from us. We must simply learn to be patient. To close out that lesson, as you'll recall, looking at Hebrews, I had a cough on the right now. In Hebrews 11, at the end and into the early verses of chapter 12, and then especially backing up to look at Hebrews 11:1 and its definition of faith, that this really is the whole point. The foundational, most core fact of the human life is that God is expecting us to trust Him. Yet he has no intention of explaining all of his will, let alone all of the circumstances that assail us, that is not our province. And so, faith is the point of it all. Learning to trust our God precisely when we neither understand what is going on and are helpless to do anything about it. But, still it is wise for us to recognize that we are to behave in a certain manner. What we really need is not necessarily the why of the problem that we're currently experiencing, but an attitude with which to confront it. We need to be armed with the information that God does give us on how to handle the problem while we are dealing with the problem. So what God is calling us to do is to have faith in Him and then to accept the circumstances and to face those circumstances and deal with those circumstances properly. If we do that, we've done our part. God will take care of His. And so we're back to this picture again of this little valley leading away from the Dead Sea. Because what I'd like to do this evening is to spend a little time looking at some advice that is given to us in some occasions, and then simply some examples that we find in what might be called the King of Suffering. But that is not Job, who typically is the first one who comes to mind. What we're going to do this evening is be looking at Psalms. Please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. I'll not be putting any of these up on the screen. I'm going to be spending quite a bit of time focusing more on what David himself had to offer and other psalmists had to offer rather than developing some additional thoughts of my own, but focusing primarily on just what David experienced. Because while we typically think of this David as King David, while we may perhaps easily picture him with the crown upon his head and the palace that he built, the first palace that we have of such grand glory there in Jerusalem. We have a king who reigns for 40 years over the period of time that is frequently referred to in all the books regarding Israel's history as the golden age of Israel. And so they've got this wonderful, great king. It's easy to think of him that way. But of all the sufferers in the Bible, David would certainly be the one that you'd rank next to Job, if not even above him, for the horrible things that befell him in his life. The early days of his life were very much challenging. The early days that followed upon his youth, of his rise to power, of course, were just horrible. As King Saul was pursuing him, made 11 different attempts upon his life. So he lies in the past of our chronological study that we've been involved in. We've not so far in the past been through all this information about David. And so as you think about David, really the preeminent thing about the man's life is that he suffered like only Job, you know, before him, the loss of all the precious things, and then the constant threat through many years on his life itself, and deprivation, the fair amount of which was spent in that canyon. This is in Gedi. This is one of the regions where Saul pursued him. This is where David and the early bands of his warrior followers were gathering themselves to him. This is where David was spending his time when Saul was trying to kill him and sending much far larger and trained armies, you know, to take his life. As you walk up this canyon, and I was able to do it in 2010, the bus stopped down there at the bottom, and we were told that there was X amount of time. Those of you that want to go up the canyon there, you know, and have at it, but please be back at the bus by this moment. And so it was a very short period of time, and so I actually made like an antelope up this canyon as fast as I could possibly go. And then, believe it or not, my camera malfunction. I didn't get any pictures of my own. These are not my own shots. But you'll notice right there that there's a cave right in the lower center part of this canyon. Now, there's little perspective there, but this is the approach now as you're getting closer to this cave. And then finally, there it is when you arrive. So it's a pretty significant thing. This is one of very many. It's a rather shallow cave, as you can see right there, just more of an overhang, I guess. But David and his some 400 men were following, into this canyon with Saul lying out behind, pursuing them. And, of course, you'll notice here that there is a year-long stream, even in the high summer, that does flow constantly down and eventually into the Dead Sea. So you do have a water supply, but there is no exit as you go higher and higher up into the wilderness of Judea. The water can get down, but it becomes essentially impenetrable without, you know, spelunking gear, climbing gear, to try to get out of this thing. As you walk the trail that exists through the first part of it until it becomes impassable, you'll come to waterfall after waterfall after waterfall. There's just dozens of them. They really are beautiful. Some of them rather strikingly beautiful. And so it is, on occasion, you know, a pleasant place to behold. But never forget, as you turn now and you look back out of this canyon toward the Dead Sea, you are looking at life-threatening temperatures for much of the year. You are at the lowest place on earth, though you have an elevation of a few hundred feet there as you look back at the Dead Sea itself. Where are you going to sleep? What are you going to eat? You've got a water supply. Well, that's great. The bare subsistence necessary for life. But while you are in this canyon, you will not be comfortable ever. You can't survive. But you run up, you snap your pictures, and then you go back to the air-conditioned bus with great relief. You say, fine, that's enough for me. Very few people are going to want to spend a single night in this location. David suffered an awful lot in that canyon. And from these experiences are born some of the Psalms that we find recorded in the largest book of our Bible. So what we're going to do this evening for just a little while, I do hope, you know, for the sake of the little bit of discomfort that we have this evening, to draw this to a close perhaps a few minutes earlier. But now let's everybody come on over to Psalm 3. Taylor did just a wonderful job, as a matter of fact, and I'm a preacher, I wouldn't lie to you. He did a great job reading that psalm, particularly take satisfaction in seeing our young men attempt to breathe some life into it, you know, to read it with some feeling. And Taylor certainly was presenting that sort of a not just rote and passionless, you know, presentation this evening, but kind of getting into it a bit there. And so, you see, there's only 8 verses. And in this particular case, if you have the titles which are uninspired, but which we have a lot of confidence in, it says a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. His son was trying to kill him. His son had driven him out of the palace. His son was usurping the throne. And so David is fleeing for his life across the Kidron Valley, over the Mount of Olives, down into that wilderness with a retinue of women and children as well in this particular time. He will have to come back eventually to the death of his son when he regains, you know, that power. But this was not a moment of much comfort or peace or joy in the life of David. Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Now let's stop right there for just a minute. When David is writing this psalm, brethren, all of his glory has been stripped away from him. When he is writing this psalm, he is crying because his son Absalom wants to see him dead. When he says that God answers from his holy mountain, David had built his palace on that mountain. But he's not on that mountain anymore. The response David envisions in his mind as he is down into the wilderness of Judea, though not in that particular canyon on this occasion, you know, it's David is thinking about all that he has lost and God answering him then from Jerusalem, from Zion, from the seat of God's worship and God's rule. You, O God, are a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts my head. He answered me in verse 4, but in verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me roundabout. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. What David focuses upon in this psalm is that God has rescued him from his enemies. God saves from all enemies. He has the confidence that God will save him from his enemies. And so he says there in the middle, I'm just going to go to sleep. Brethren, when you're being assailed by some of the worst things that life can throw at you, try to have this same spirit of David. Try to remember this tiny little psalm. Try to measure your sufferings over against his at that time, the terrible fears that he had for his family that had come with him, or his servants that were in attendance as they are now out spending those nights in that wilderness. He said, you know what? I just refuse to be afraid. I'll lay down, I'll take my night's rest, and I'll get up in the morning secure in the confidence that everything is under control in God's mind and under God's power. And so I am going to go ahead and confront this thing then, you know, with a good night's sleep. Now we come to Psalm 6. Psalm 6, also very brief, so I'm going to be reading all of that as well, begins like this. Another Psalm of David. O Yahweh, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Yahweh, how long? Return, O Jehovah, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness, for there's no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I'm weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye is wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. For Yahweh has heard the voice of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my supplication. Yahweh receives my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They shall suddenly be ashamed. Now, brethren, when you start off in the beginning of this psalm, it is bad, bad. And he is in lamentation, mourning, and grief. And he is not afraid to express it and to describe what he is going through. Psalm 3 is not to say that you won't suffer. It is to say that you will not fear. And Psalm 6 is doing exactly the same thing. In this psalm, David repeatedly says, I know God is listening. I know that he hears my prayers. I know that those prayers haven't been answered yet. I understand that my suffering's getting worse rather than better. But I know that my God is listening, and I will camp on that, no pun intended, though it's what he's doing much of the time. And David says in Psalm 6, I also know in the last part of it that he will help me. He will. He will. He will. I know he will. But David is understanding that it'll be done in God's own time and not in his own. So, not wrong to ask why. Not wrong to ask how long. It's okay to confront your God with your needs, express to him how you are suffering, to elaborate upon the depths of the agony that you are currently experiencing. But what would be wrong is to think that God doesn't care, that he isn't paying attention, and that he will not help. He will, but he's on his own time schedule. So let's skip over to Psalm 91. In this case, we won't be able to read all of it. Not a lengthy psalm, really, but long enough that we won't be able to do all of it. So we're going to start with the first four verses in Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Now remember, brethren, David's building fortifications that he had to flee. David had the palace and the guard and all the rest of that. He's lost that. But he refers to the Lord now, not the piles of stones, the walls, and the weapons, as his refuge and his fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. God is protecting you. And so, you know, it may be terrible. Maybe it's just a cave. But the cave and the water and the food that you find in that canyon, and because of the water, there's quite a variety of wildlife there. A hyrax, for instance, an animal we don't have in the United States. There's a different species of goats there, a couple of them that are in that canyon. So they're able to hunt. They're able to find, you know, some food while they're in there. You know, God is protecting you. He is sheltering you. In other words, it could be worse. So often we think, it could possibly be worse. Well, brethren, of course it could. It could be a lot worse. God is protecting you at this time. Be grateful for that. And then skipping in Psalm 91 down verses 14 to the end. Because he's loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. Now please note in these three verses, David is now prophesying. God is now speaking through him. God himself is comforting David. He is saying, because David loved me in verse 14, God will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer. Well, what's David said in Psalm 3 and 6? I know he will in his own time. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll rescue him and honor him. With a long life I'll satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. So once again, brethren, God will help in his own time. It's hard, but that's the instruction. It could be a long time with intense suffering. If you're not close to him, she's going through some really tough stuff. So are quite a few other people. Her body is just breaking down on her. And so she's called, written emails, you know, and expressed it. And she's not one who seeks a whole lot of attention, but since she's here, I'll give it to her anyway. She needs your prayers, brethren. She really does. She wishes she'd be here. She'd be here if she could be. She wasn't there for Lucille's memorial. That's how sick she is. Lucille came to Christ because brought her. Esther worked with her. Esther knew her. Esther called me and said, come on over. I've got this woman who wants to study her Bible. Esther did all the preparation work. Esther was there every time I was in that house before Lucille moved to Spring Valley. Esther had brought Angela. You know, Angela's quit us now. But that was Esther's work. And Esther was suffering then. And so, and brethren, you know, the tough, tough times, it can be awful. But you never lose hope that God will help in his own time. And he has his purposes. All the explanations we looked at last week, it might be intense and it may be a long time, and you may die before he comforts you, ultimately, with heaven itself. So in verse 16, the last thing he says is, with a long life I'll satisfy him, let him behold my salvation. Salvation is a twofold thing, brethren. There's salvation in this life, and then there's salvation after this life. Moving on into Psalm 102. I'll turn in just a few more pages. Psalm 102, titled The Prayer of the Afflicted When He Is Faint and Pours Out His Complaint Before Yahweh. So we'll read about the last half of this, but starting verse 12. But you, again, O Yahweh, sometimes translated Jehovah, Lord, but whenever you see all the caps, remember, and sometimes I put in Yahweh or I put in Jehovah, that you, O Yahweh, the personal name, abide forever in your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion. Please note on what? On Zion. Now, the individual is suffering. The individual is afflicted and fainting. The individual is pouring out his complaint. But he's praying for something else. He's praying for Zion. It is time to be gracious to her in the middle there, verse 13. For the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of Yahweh and all the kings of the earth your glory. For Yahweh has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise Yahweh. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven Yahweh gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell the name of Yahweh in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve Yahweh. Brethren, that's a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the church. Surely that's it for a people yet to come is a reference to Christianity. 23, he's weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue. Their descendants will be established before you. So what is he saying? Here in the depth of this awful suffering, he's understanding, I am just a cog on the gear. I'm just a part of the plan. The intensity of my suffering arrests all my attention. But there is a great deal more that's going on out there than just me. And I have to be careful to remember to be praying for God's larger plan, ignoring my own issues, because there are greater things out there, more important things that are going on. And so here he is, praying for the nation, praying for the future, having poured out all these 17 verses before, or 11 verses before we started reading there, you know, and pouring out his complaint, as it was called, but recognizing my job still is to be more concerned for God's will than it is just for me. So, I need to accept my place, pray for the nation, and pray for God's will while I'm suffering, lest I just be selfish and short-sighted and praying only for myself in the midst of my difficulties. And we'll close. Psalm 103 in verses 8 through 14. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. What does the psalmist now appreciate? No matter what I'm going through, I'm a sinner, and I deserve death. And as unhappy as I may be right now, I yet live, and God is not treating me like I deserve. Were he doing to me, no matter how much pain or suffering, were he doing to me what I deserve, it would be an awful lot worse than this. And by the way, brethren, how do you know that? Seeing that we live on this side of the cross. When Jesus was on that cross for those 6 hours, what was he experiencing? What you deserve as a result of your sins. So the next time you got your water bottle out and you're downing your ibuprofen and watching your television while you suffer, get things into perspective here. Yes, you can be miserable. Yes, you can be sleepless. Yes, it can be awful. But yet, it is not what you deserve. There is still yet mercy that God is extending here. You could be on the cross, that's what you deserved, but he did it for you. And the converse of this, brethren, is to recognize that you are a sinner and you don't deserve anything. God doesn't owe you anything. We're not only just a small part of, you know, his plans. Brethren, we are altogether insignificant. We have the breath of life because he gave it to us. And we get the big head and start thinking, you know, almost like we can order him around. My life should be comfortable and fun. And that is just not the case. So what are we finding in the Psalms? What we're finding is immense sufferers, far beyond anything that we can imagine. But individuals who still yet are absolutely secure in their faith. And they recognize their place in the world. And they understand that they're getting less than they deserve, that they are being protected, that God's plans are bigger than they are, and that there lies ahead of salvation that is eternal, even if I am not saved from what I'm going through now here in this life. So, what's the final lesson in Psalm 103? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. We have a psalm that goes like that. Humble yourself. Okay, I'm going to skip Psalm 116 in the reading. Forgot I even had it there. But he has saved us in the past. We need to be faithful and let God's will be done. I did have one more psalm, but I am running out of time, so we'll let that go. obvious lesson is what I've just summarized, though, nonetheless. So, brethren, lean on your brethren as well. We can be of help to you in some manner. I have no intention of minimizing your pain, minimizing your suffering, trying to, you know, say that you're failing to behave properly to it. And the purpose of this lesson is just to say that a lot of people there before you, and these psalms will carry you through whatever it is that you're facing. So, if you will, please be standing at this time. And as always, if we can be of personal help to you, Dan, we'll be singing in just a moment as Bruce is going forward. Are you coming to Jesus tonight at your request? Be made known.